Good morning. It's good to be with you. If you will open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we're going to be in Luke 1 and 2 today. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 240. That's 116 verses. We're going to attempt that this morning. This past week or so, my wife and I had a breakthrough with our daughter. For any of you who are parents or been around anyone under the age of one for any amount of time, you understand that babies cry. That's fundamentally what babies do. Hungry, sick, tired, just existing, they cry. That's what they do. The problem that parents have with babies is that they cry the same way for 10 different things. And so you never quite know what it is they are crying for. And so you have to try everything under the sun to remedy the situation. Anyway, this past week or so, we finally broke through with Harper how to communicate with her hands that she was hungry. Amazing. Problem is, she abuses her powers now beyond belief. You'd think we never feed her by the amount of times that she uses these hand signals, but they're much better than blood-curdling screams, that's for sure. The point is that signs are important. We know that. Signs are important. Signs communicate a message to us. The sign in themselves is not the point. They communicate to us something. And in the Bible, we have this whole Old Testament here that points to something, points to the coming of Christ. Now, certainly the Old Testament is much more than simply a sign. If you were to ask me, however, in one sentence, can you tell me what is the point of the Old Testament? My answer to you would be, it points to the coming of Christ. That is what the Old Testament serves primarily to do. Now, 3 weeks ago, I think, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Mike spoke about John the Baptist as being one of the last Old Testament prophets, the closest in years to Jesus, one of the final signs of the coming of the Messiah. In fact, we'll see this morning that his life overlaps with the life of Jesus. But what we're going to see in our text this morning is really the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. I think the Old Testament should end right here at the end of Luke chapter 1. This is the last chapter of the Old Testament, the coming of Christ. And I love this picture of John the Baptist as a sign. In the book of John, you'll remember when the Pharisees come to him and say, "Are you the Christ?" And in the Greek, I love the way he says it. John says, "I am a sound." Translated voice, but literally, "I am a sound." And that sound is the sound of Christ. He is coming. And so I love that sign. Last week, actually, Seth read 1 through 38. And this morning he read 1, 39 through 80. I'm not going to read all of chapter 2 today. We'd be here for the amount of time I have allotted to preach reading these two chapters. That wouldn't be bad. But we're going to be reading through them for the opening scripture readings. And so we will end up reading through chapter 2 next week. But we certainly will be in this text this morning. So have your Bibles ready and open. I'm not sure what's printed on the back of your bulletins. But if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible somewhere and a seat back in front of you. We'll be in these passages together. And so one thing you're going to notice as we go through the book of Luke, and even specifically in this message this morning, that these two chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2, could easily be broken into a dozen or so messages. They have been. And the reason that we are not going to do that this morning, the reason we're going to take it as one large chunk, is because what I want you to see is the big picture of what Luke's purpose is in writing. And so we're going to attempt to do that this morning. I think the best way that we can see what we learned last week, that Luke writes that his readers might have certainty about Christ, about the things they've been taught. I think the best way we can do that this morning is by looking at the big picture. So we're going to see three things in our text this morning. Number one, This is verses 5 through 56 of chapter 1. The first thing we see is that God signals that he is coming. That's the first point. The second point, this is verses 57 through chapter 2, verse 7, is that God shows up. And the third thing is chapter 2, verse 8 through 40, the news of God's arrival spreads. God signals he's coming, God shows up, and the news of God spreads. That's three S's there that'll hopefully help you remember that. Let me pray for us before we begin. Father, I thank you for your word inspired, your word inerrant. In these words are all things needed for life and godliness. Specifically, this text of Luke is written that we might have certainty concerning the things with which we have been taught. And so, Father, that is our prayer this morning. We are begging you this morning that you would solidify, that you would make it concrete in our thinking, concrete in our hearts, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is ruling, that he is reigning, that he is working to make all things new, that he is building his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that he will complete the salvation that he began in our hearts. Father, give us certainty concerning all of these things. That is our prayer this morning. Would you do that by your Spirit? And most of all, Father, would you be glorified in what is said and done? We want to bring honor to you. In the name of your Son, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first thing we see in our text, verses 5 through 56, and I understand it's a large chunk. I understand we're not going to remember everything we've read over the past 2 weeks. But the first thing we see is that God signals that he is coming. Now, like I've mentioned, God has been signaling that he is coming for millennia in the Old Testament. Chapter 1 here begins with a priest we read about named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Now, if you look in verse 6, you'll see that they are described as both being righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all his commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children. Elizabeth was barren. Both of them were advanced in years. We don't know quite how old they were, but they were probably in their 70s or 80s. Now, step back for a second. We're in the Bible here. We're reading about an old couple who is barren, who has no children. That should remind us of something. That should bring something to mind for those of us who know our Bibles. That should bring at least one couple to mind. Many couples probably, but at least one. Who should be coming to mind as we think about an old couple that's barren? Abraham and Sarah. Now, this is important. This is important. So we're going to need to remember that. Zechariah was a priest. He's working at a temple. And we see in our text this morning that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple and to burn incense. Now, we really would be here for a long time if we were to describe all that went into temple rituals. If you want to know about that, there are 5 books in the beginning of the Bible that you can read. It's good stuff. But there was something that would go on every day where the priest would enter the temple and burn incense. There were a lot of priests, and so Zechariah being chosen by lot to do this, this is probably a once-in-a-lifetime thing. This is the only time that this would ever happen. Just a normal day. Now, pause for a second. It's roughly the year 6 BC right here. Our dating system is a little off. Jesus was probably born around 4 BC. That's not anything against the inerrancy of the Bible. It's just against a man in the 6th century who didn't quite have his dates right. But this is probably about 6 BC. Now, if you think back, what's the last book of the Old Testament before Matthew? It's the book of Malachi. That book was being written, finished being written around 430 BC. Now, what that means is that it had been roughly 4 centuries, 400 years since God had spoken to his people. That's a long time, 400 years. If you think back just from our current date, 2016, if you go back 430 years ago, King James I has been sitting on the throne for 20 years. That's the guy who you may have a Bible named after, the King James Bible. He's still sitting on the throne 430 years ago. That's a long time ago. And so we look here in our text and we see one man out of thousands chosen by lot to enter a temple on a normal day. It's been 430 years since God had spoken to anyone. There's no reason to suspect that God might show up and say something to this man. But Zechariah comes in and boom, Gabriel appears. Not Freudlin, but the angel appears. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. The idea is frightened beyond belief. And Gabriel tells him, like angels tell people when they show up, fear not. And he says this, do not fear. You and your wife will have a son. This is verse 13. You and your wife will have a son. And look, this is very important. Verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And so there's two things to note here, two very important things to note. We've already mentioned one, that this story is very close to the story of Abraham. And so what that means, first of all, is that there is biblical precedence for an older couple who is barren to have a child. Not that it was a normal thing, but for a priest who, besides this one day where he's burning incense in the temple, who would daily be teaching the stories of Jewish tradition in the Old Testament. One of the primary stories that this man would be teaching is the story of Abraham and Sarah. It's fundamental to the Jewish and Christian faith. That's important. So there's biblical precedent. This man should at least be thinking, I'm an old man. We don't have children. My wife is barren. But I've been teaching this message for 60 years and I know it's still possible. That's the first thing. The second thing is, Gabriel says, God has heard their prayers. They've been praying for this. They've been praying for it for a long time, possibly. Moving ahead, Gabriel tells Zechariah that the boy who is to be named John in verses 16 and 17 will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah, and will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, we won't go there right now. But if you were to flip back to the book of Malachi and you were to read the very last verses in the very last thing that God had said to his people 430 years earlier, this is almost an exact quote of that that Gabriel is telling Zechariah. And so what we see here is that God is picking up the biblical story right where it last left off. And for a priest who is versed in the law, who's versed in the Old Testament, this should be cakewalk. He's got this figured out. And here's what Zechariah says. He says, verse 18, how shall I know this? Now, it doesn't necessarily come across perfect in the English there, but the idea is that this was coming from a spirit of doubt. The question is, what proof do you have? He doubted. Now, clearly he did not believe, first of all, that God was going to answer his prayers that they had been praying for who knows how long. And second of all, we see that he may not have even really believed the story that he had been preaching to his people for his whole life in the temple. That's striking, isn't it? And so Gabriel makes him unable to speak until John is born. Zechariah finishes up his duties for the day. He goes home. Elizabeth, his wife, conceives, and she hides herself from the public for 5 months. She goes into hiding. It's safe to say that she didn't really know about Zechariah's encounter fully. First of all, because he couldn't talk. Second of all, because she says in verse 25, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people. That wasn't exactly the purpose of it. It was to proclaim the coming of Jesus. She's not wrong necessarily, but it's safe to say that Zechariah was not able to fully communicate to her. But there's this old lady. She's pregnant. She's in hiding for 5 months. That's the first part of this first section that God signals that he's coming. And we would expect in this, wouldn't we, a priest who teaches these things, who'd been praying about these things, who's even going into the temple to burn incense when an angel shows up, that he would say, God is going to do what he's going to do. That's not what happens. Here's the other thing that happens. Now, Gabriel visits another place called Nazareth. This place was so small that it didn't even register on the map. This would be a small town, barely any people in it. No one even knew about it. He visits a woman who is a virgin named Mary, probably only 13, 14 years old. No notoriety, no fame, no priesthood. Certainly not as much knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures as someone like Zechariah. Her virginity is not mentioned, by the way, to show that she was sinless. There's nothing sinful about sex. Rather, though, it was to show the impossibility of her being pregnant. So we're stepping up from what we just heard. It was improbable that this older couple would become pregnant with child. Not impossible, improbable. Very improbable, but not without biblical precedent. However, this girl right here who is a virgin, this is impossible. We're stepping up the game here. And this is who Gabriel shows up to. And the angel comes to her and says in verse 29, the Lord is with you. Now look at this. You see in your Bibles there in verse 29, look at this. But she was greatly troubled. At what? Not at Gabriel's appearance like Zechariah. This is important. She was greatly troubled at the saying. And tried to discern what type of message this might be. That the Lord was with her. Gabriel tells her not to fear, but that she's found favor with God and that she will conceive and bear a son and she'll call his name Jesus, which in the Hebrew, Yeshua, means salvation. He will be called the Son of the Most High God. He will reign on the throne of David forever. That is a lot to take in. If you compare these two stories, you're going to imagine that the doubt is going to come from this camp, not the last one necessarily. Son of the Most High God is terminology for you are going to give birth to divinity, God in human flesh. And her finding favor with God, by the way, is not language for doing something deserving of this honor. It's God's special choosing of her based on his own decision. We see the same language in Noah and in Abraham. God came down of his own volition and chose this woman for this special purpose. And now here's the difference between Mary's response and Zechariah's. Look at what Mary says in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Not how shall I know this, but how shall this be? It seems small in the English here, but in the Greek, the difference is what proof do I have from a spirit of doubt? And okay, so what's the game plan? Because I'm on board, I believe you. How will this be? It's not coming from unbelief, but from ignorance of the facts. This is a striking difference, isn't it? Between a priest and a virgin, unknown, small town, no one's ever heard of girl. It's not what we would expect. In fact, of these two, who would you expect Jesus to come from? You would expect him to come in the temple, right? Not in an unknown town. But God works according to his own plan to show his power through weak human flesh. That's what we're going to learn. So the angel explains that the Holy Spirit will cause conception within her, that the child will be called holy. And for proof, even though she didn't ask, this is what I love about this, even though she didn't ask, Gabriel says, your relative Elizabeth has conceived. Remember, no one knew about this. And so Mary immediately leaves with haste, she goes. The idea is the very next thing she did was packed up her bags and ran to see Elizabeth. She didn't have time to have sexual relations with a man. And when she gets there, the unborn John we just read about leapt within Elizabeth's womb. And get this, the journey would be about 4 days. It's about a 4-day journey from Nazareth to where Elizabeth was staying. There was already a baby in there, and it was already recognized by the unborn John that this was his Lord and Savior that he was put there to proclaim and to prepare the way for in the spirit of Elijah. That's amazing. Not only that, but that Elizabeth knew that this isn't just a normal baby trying to kick my ribs out, which they like to do, for I hear on good authority. But this is the unborn child within me, excited at the finding of his Lord and Savior in front of him. And so Elizabeth praises Mary for her belief. And we see Mary in verses 46 through 55 sing a song of praise. It's a song of praise. We're actually going to sing it later. I tell you, all week long, I have been singing and whistling Christmas songs, and it was all I could do not to make a Christmas set this morning. So you guys should be thankful, because I know a lot of people can't handle the Christmas music, but for 4 weeks in December. And so we're going to sing one, but I limited it to that. But this is great. Mary sings this song of praise to God, and she remains with Elizabeth. Look at verse 56. Remains with Elizabeth for about 3 months and returns to her home. That's the first point. That's the big chunk. The first point, God signals that he is coming. It's based on the Old Testament that he has been signaling for a long time. There's been 430 years of silence, and he shows up and says, I'm coming. The next point here, verses 57 through 2:7, God shows up. And so we see in verse 57 that the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and everyone's rejoicing because the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And he had. It was thought that there was something wrong with you, or there was something sinful about you if you were unable to give birth, and it would be a great disgrace. And so the Lord had indeed shown mercy to Elizabeth by allowing her to give birth. And so the people are rejoicing with her, and rightly so. And it came time for them to give a name to this child, and the town says, let's call him Zach Jr. That's the name you'd give to him, Zach Jr. It's great. And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. So we know, at least by this time, that John was able to communicate something. He knew that something was going on. And so they all look at Zechariah and say, it says, what is wrong with your wife? Why don't they want to name him Zechariah? And he gets someone to hand him a wax tablet, and he scratches in there, his name, John. That's what the Greek says. His name, John. They go, okay, and immediately his mouth is open, his tongue is loosed, and he can talk again. And now I want you to notice the first thing that he does, and this is good. This is the first thing that you should do when you've been made to be silent for 9 months because of disbelief. You can think that Zechariah probably had a little bit of thinking time here, right? He had a little bit of time to think about, go to the corner, Zechariah, and think about what you've done, right? He had some time to think about this. And so the first thing he does is he blesses God and he sings a song. You're going to notice in these first three chapters of Luke that there's a lot of singing that takes place. Luke is known as the Gospel of Song. Sometimes new parents sing to their newborns. I sang to Harper when she was born. The Beatles, not this song, but Zechariah isn't singing about John. It's interesting. He's not singing about John. He's singing about the one whom John came to bear witness to. Look at verse 76. It's in the middle of the song. Zechariah is singing, and he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's an amazing turnaround, isn't it? From unbelief to understanding the fact the reason John was there was not to prepare the way for some good man or some prophet or some person that's going to come and cause anarchy in national Israel. He sings in verse 76 that you will go before the Lord Yahweh to prepare his way. There was a distinct understanding of who the unborn Jesus was to Zechariah. He's already affirming the divinity of the unborn Jesus. That's amazing. Now, if we move ahead here to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, we all know this narrative. We could probably all recite it. In those days, a decree went forth. We see the play every year here. And so sometimes I think when we read this story, all we think about is Christmas, Christmas trees, poinsettias, red, green, Santa Claus. And so some of the language in here can start to get glossed over with these happy Christmas feelings that we have. And they're good, happy Christmas feelings. I love Christmas, don't get me wrong. But I want us to understand this in the light of why Luke wrote it. And so what happens is Caesar Augustus sends out a decree that all the world should be registered. And we normally skip right past that. It is a time marker. Luke will use names of important people as time markers throughout his gospel. But this is a very important one because this decree began a revolt in Judea where the people began to say, Caesar is not our Lord. Because Caesar's purpose in doing this was to declare to the known world that I am God and you are not. And that's why he sent forth this decree. And so at this time, there was a group of rebels known as the Zealots that rose up. Perhaps you've heard that term before. There's a man, in fact, one of the 12 disciples named Simon the Zealot. Jesus would save one of them as well. But there were a group of seven different factions in national Israel at the time that Jesus would go head to head with throughout this Gospel of Luke. And this is the beginning and the foundation of the Zealots rising up. And so it's a very important time marker just for dating. But this happens right here. We see this, and so what happens is Joseph and Mary now have to go to Bethlehem to register for this census. They go here to the city of David, and while they're there, it comes time for Mary to give birth. And what it says here, I think right here is where the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins, is right here in this verse. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, when she gave birth to her firstborn, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. That is what all of the Old Testament is leading up to, that point right there. Mary gives birth to her son, Jesus, wraps him in swaddling cloths, and this is where I say our Christmas thinking can sometimes gloss over what's going on here. Scratch the word manger for a second and read animal feeding trough. That's what a manger is. She wraps him in swaddling cloths and laid him in an animal feeding trough. First of all, the picture here in Luke chapter 1 started in the temple where you expected Jesus was going to come from. And it didn't happen there. It happened in a small town that didn't register on the map with a girl that no one had ever heard of, who probably didn't have a ton of knowledge about the Old Testament, moves here into the city of David, into a place where the animals slept and ate because there was not room in the inn. Jesus is born and he's laid in an animal feeding trough. That's where Luke takes us. That is the crux between the Old Testament ending and the New Testament beginning, as we see this Messiah that has been prophesied for generations laying in a feeding trough. Striking picture, is it not? Striking picture. In fact, I love reading some of the old the old theologians of the first centuries because they were so good at explaining these pictures. One of them said, "The bread of life lying where mules eat." I don't know if you ever thought about that picture before. Jesus would later institute the Lord's Supper, where we feed upon him. But even at his birth, there he is lying where animals eat as the bread of life. He didn't come for kings. He came for the sinner, for the outcast, for the poor. Luke 19:10, Seth told us a couple of weeks ago, he came to seek and to save the lost. And that's where he is. It's been 430 years, and this is how God has chosen to break the silence and fulfill prophecy. Not as anyone would expect, but this is how he does it. In fact, this is how it has been planned all along. And that's important. We're going to see. That's the second thing. God shows up. And then this last point right here, the news of God's arrival spreads in verses 8 through 40 of chapter 2. The scene moves over to some shepherds locally watching their sheep by night in a field at night. I was listening to Pastor Mark Dever. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him before, but he was explaining this. I'd never thought about this before, that we think of this scene and we can picture what it would be like because we've seen things like Close Encounters of the Third Kind. I've seen a flaming Balrog, right? These people had never seen special effects, probably had never heard anything louder than a trumpet. These are shepherds. They'd never been to Rome to grand king processions through town. In fact, it's the middle of the night. It's dark. And all of a sudden, an army of angels shows up. And it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. That's frightening. That's frightening for us. But for someone who's never seen or even heard of special effects, that is terrifying. And so, of course, the angel says, "Fear not," for good reason. And what do? They point these men to Jesus in verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." We know this verse. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And all of a sudden, a host, an army, it's the word for army of angels, shows up in the sky. And they sing this song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, this is not an unusual type of announcement. The way it went about with angels in the sky singing it was unusual. But this was not unusual in Roman province. When a child would be born to Caesar, he would send his armies around and they would proclaim this very thing. And they would call him God because Caesar was viewed as God. But the difference is striking here, and I want to point this out, because these angels are proclaiming that God has come and he's proclaiming peace on earth to those whom he is pleased with. That's what the armies of Rome would proclaim too. But the people understood that that peace came through the bloodshed of thousands and thousands of people. You had an army with swords. And those swords had been used to kill people in order to accomplish this peace. The angels' claim of peace here did not come at the cost of thousands of lives for peace on earth. The angels' claim of peace came with the cost of one man's life for the world. And there's a striking difference there. And so these shepherds go, they find Mary and Joseph. And verse 18, I love this verse. Verse 19, they come and Mary says in verse 19, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Can you imagine the interview that Luke had with Mary when he's writing these things down and she's telling him, "I didn't know what was going on, but I was treasuring them up in my heart." That's something to think about. Well, after this, Jesus is taken to the temple where he'd be circumcised. There's a man named Simeon who the Holy Spirit had told he would live to see the Messiah. verse 29, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." That is, my eyes have seen your Yeshua, Jesus. "You've prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people, Israel." There's another lady named Anna who was a prophetess, widowed. She sees Jesus and she goes and she starts telling the world about it. And so we see the news of this Savior who is born being spread throughout the world. In these last verses, 39 and 40, they return to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, I know that's a lot to take in. There's a lot of verses there. There's a lot of information, and we could spend a lot of time on it. But I think the key, and what I want you to see and remember and think about, the key to this whole section is summed up in two words. And those two words are promise and fulfillment. In fact, I think you could look at the whole Bible and sum it up in those words, promise and fulfillment. We have certain promises from God, don't we? As Christians, as believers, we have certain promises from God, lots of promises. He will be with us. He will not forsake us. He is working all things together for good for those who love him. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not stand against it. Our salvation is for sure. He will see it to completion. We could go on for hours, lots and lots more promises from God. In our text, we see God promised 430 years earlier and much, much earlier, even in the Garden of Eden, that this day was coming. And what I want you to see is that not only had God not forgotten, this was not God forgetting and then saying, "Oops, I better do something about this." But this had been the plan all along, not to put Jesus in the temple, in the high courts of the king, but to put him in the lowly feeding trough. He came to save the lost. Paul says in Galatians that this was the fullness of time. This is what all creation had pointed to. And so bringing this out to us, I wonder, because I know I do, if you were ever tempted to doubt the promises of God. 430 years is a long time. That's longer than I've been around by a lot. None of us have been around 430 years. I wonder if you are ever tempted to doubt the promises of God. I'll tell you, yesterday I turned on the news and I saw that Supreme Court Judge Scalia had died. And you want to know what my first thought was? God, what are you doing? This is not a good time for this. That was sinful. That was a sinful response, because you know what I had forgotten? Is that God has promised to us not that America is going to survive as the greatest nation forever. Be that as it may or may not be, what he has promised is that he will keep us safe in his arms forever, and that he will see our salvation to completion. And I had forgotten those things, and I had to repent of that. I wonder if you are ever tempted to doubt the promises of God. Flip over with me for a second. We'll end here in Romans chapter 5. This is where I turned after repenting of my sin yesterday. Romans chapter 5. In fact, just start in verse 6. Let me read this. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come." This is where I want to take you, verse 10. "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We have no need to doubt the promises of God. We have no need to doubt the promises of God. He has shown us time and time again that he is working all things together for good. That in his perfect timing, when he has promised to do something, he's going to do it. And that's what he's showing us in Luke. And what particular he wants us to have is certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. And I pray that that is what we will learn as we continue throughout Luke, that this Savior who was born and placed in a feeding trough was no accident, but that this was the plan and purpose of God from all time, that it would happen this way because he came to save the lost. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and we'll take communion together. I will pray over the elements and they will pass them out. You can take them at your leisure. Father, I thank you that we have a more sure word in your scripture. We don't have to look at this text and scrutinize it, saying maybe this isn't right, maybe that isn't right, but we can come to it with full knowledge and assurance that these words are yours and that you will fulfill them as you see fit for our good and for your glory, Father. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can have certainty by studying your word. Certainty that you will continue to point us to Jesus, that you will continue to point our hearts to Jesus, and that the things that we have been taught concerning your Son will be solidified in our hearts and minds through the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit through your word. What a promise, Father. I thank you that we can come before this table and feast on these symbols of the body and blood of Christ, shed and broken for us. I thank you that the proclamation of peace on earth did not come with our shed blood, but with the shed blood of your Son. Father, forgive us for our doubts. Cause us to love you and trust you all the more. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.